May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. You may be seated. I invite you, if you have not already, to turn in your Bibles and take out the outline that will follow along with the message. The computer is a little bit like me this morning. It was struggling and fumbling. But my excuse is my dear wife, Brenda, has bought me a new Bible for Christmas. Amen. Thank you, my dear. And it's a large print. That's what I asked for. But I was trying to get my bulletin out of it the first thing this morning. It wouldn't come out. It was stuck in there. But in 1989, my wife bought me this study Bible when I graduated from seminary as a gift. And it is well worn and falling apart. So I wanted a new one. So thank you, baby. And appreciate it so much. Now I got to underline and highlight and all those good things. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bible. Luke chapter 1. Would you take a moment again and pray with me? Father, we come to your word, and Lord, we rejoice at the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll speak to us and the reality of the birth of your Son. Lord, help us to get past all the trappings of Christmas to the heart of who Jesus Christ is. Lord, we rejoice together, those that are able to be here this morning. We rejoice that Lori Trumpler is feeling so much better. Thank you for giving her relief, Lord. We pray as well for Jen Green, who's expecting any time. We lift up Jack Stowe as well, as he is struggling with illness and sickness and has been, Lord, and just pray that you'll strengthen and touch him, Lord. And there's so many others that I'm not aware of that you would undertake. And Father, now speak to us from your word. May your Holy Spirit have reign, and may we have obedient hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know, everyone has an opinion about the way God should do things, right? We all kind of think, well, God, you should be doing things this way. This movie that came out last year by Bill Maher, starring Bill Maher, more of a documentary, or I don't know what you call it, but the movie Religulous. And, you know, he goes around the world interviewing different religions and Christians in particular, and the movie meaning ridiculous or religulous. And, you know, he asks a question of a number of believers in Christ. He says, well, you know, do you really believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? You really believe that this Jesus is going to come again? And of course they say, yes, we do. And so he says, well, when? When's he coming? Now would be a good time. You know, we have all these wars and all these terrible earthquakes and, you know, the tsunami that was just a few years ago, and famines and diseases, people are dying. Now would be a good time. He has an opinion about the way God should do things. And God, of course, tells us in His words that He will do things in His own plans and in His own ways. He said, I'm watching over my word to perform it. He will perform it in His time, as He chooses, and in His timing. Well, in that day, some 2009 years ago, we used the round figure of approximately 2,000 years ago, the Jews of that day were expecting the Messiah, the Anointed One, to come, the Deliverer. And they believed, they knew how the Messiah was to come and what He would look like and what He would do. And to a degree, to some credit to them, they understood some of it. They understood that He was going to come as a king. But you see, as we've talked about this in the past couple of weeks, they expected He would come as a conquering king, a conquering hero. He was going to come and be the one who would crush the enemies of the people of God. And so disappointed they were when Jesus came and He said, I've not come to, you know, be served as a king, but I've come rather to serve you. I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And we can understand the Jews of the day, this, having this understanding. I mean, there's a lot in Scripture that that lends itself to understanding the Messiah was going to become, was going to come as a deliverer. If you look at verses 69 through 75, and we looked at this Christmas Eve night, this is Zechariah who is actually holding John and is prophesying over John, and he says this, 69 of the same chapter, says, "He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He has said through His holy prophets so long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." So there's this expectation that God is going to deliver them from their enemies. And He's going to allow them to, again, worship Him in freedom, without fear. And so they expected the Messiah, the Deliverer, was going to come and set them free. I wonder if they ever thought about how He would come. I wonder if they had discussions about how this Anointed One, this Deliverer, this Messiah, how He was going to come. I wonder if they considered from Isaiah 7:14 that says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us." And we talked about that Christmas Eve. I wondered if they ever considered that. How is it possible that the virgin would be with child? And yes, I'm quite aware that in the Hebrew, the word generally means a young woman. It doesn't specifically and only mean a virgin. But we also know the cultural context of the day that a young woman, a young maiden, was indeed a virgin. If a woman was a young maiden, meaning she wasn't married. And the colloquialism of that word became to mean a virgin. And so, yes, I'm aware that there's the argument from those that hold to the Jewish side that it's not meant to be a virgin. I believe the Scripture makes it clear, and especially Matthew pulls that verse and says, this is to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. So I will choose to believe Matthew, one of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who heard teaching from Jesus Himself. I'll choose to follow Matthew than anyone else in this world. Thank you very much. I believe he was with Jesus, and he understood the truth, and God spoke to him and inspired his words. And so, did they wonder about this? I wonder if they ever considered how it would come about. Well, we pick up in the story that God sends Gabriel to help the Jews of the day to understand how this will happen. And that this one, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the coming King. And so the main point is this, that Gabriel declares that the coming One will be named Yeshua. That is the Hebrew for Jesus. And He will be the great Son of the Most High God, and He will be the Davidic King whose kingdom will never end. We read verse 31 of Luke. Gabriel says to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," or Yeshua. Yeshua. So, who is this Yeshua? How are we to understand Him and this coming One? Well, Mary asked the questions right after the angel says this. Mary asked the questions that all of us would ask and maybe do ask. She asks the question. She says, "How is this possible since I am a virgin?" And so He goes on to answer. Verse 34, we see the question. "How will this be," Mary asks the angel, "since I am a virgin? How is this possible?" And so Gabriel explains. Verse 35, the angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. The power of the Lord will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you." You know, if God spoke into existence this universe with a word, it's really not that difficult for God to speak into Mary and somehow, some miraculous way, to allow her to be pregnant. We don't understand that. It's difficult for us to understand, but we have to accept this. Now, you perhaps have heard this phrase, especially if you're from a Catholic or a sacramental background, you've heard of the phrase, the Immaculate Conception. This is the true Immaculate Conception. In the Catholic tradition, and in others that hold to the same, the Immaculate Conception really was something that they made up to refer to Mary. You know, I appreciate the institutional church throughout the ages. They always want to try and help God along. You know? Well, they try to figure out how can Mary give birth to a sinless human? Well, so we back it up and we say, well, Mary must have been conceived immaculately. She was conceived without sin. So that's, they make up church tradition. They make up, this is the doctrine. Of course, they go on and on with that. You know, Mary, after Jesus is born, she's a perpetual virgin. And then later on, you know, Mary's assumed into heaven. She doesn't die, but she's raised and assumed into heaven. And then later on, you know, Mary is now the great intercessor and she is to pray for us as the Queen of Heaven. I'm sorry. None of that is found in the Scripture. That is all church tradition, spoken either by a bishop or a pope, and we don't accept that. Someone asked me one time, I was in a church meeting and got into this discussion about Mary, and this person was from a Catholic background, and they were getting a little upset and getting a little offended. They said, well, you know, don't you believe that Mary was immaculately conceived and that she's the Queen of Heaven and she prays for us? And I said, you know what, I think Jesus is pretty sufficient. He tells us that He's our great high priest. And they said, well, I'm not sure if I believe that. I said, well, let me show you in the Scriptures. And right here in the same chapter, in what's called the Magnificat in the Latin, verse 46 and following, the Magnificat is Latin for the magnificent saying. And Mary is speaking, she's praying, she's praising. Verse 46, Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, if Mary was without sin, if Mary was immaculately conceived and perfect, why would she call God her Savior? If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. Mary was just like you and me. She was a sinner, born of a man and a woman. She was not immaculately conceived, and she needed the forgiveness and the salvation of Jesus, just like everyone else does. The only one, the Scripture says, is perfect, it says, is Jesus. In Hebrews 4:12, Jesus, tempted as we are, but was without sin. And so this is the Immaculate Conception. Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. Well, why is this important? Well, this is called the Incarnation. That's a fancy theological word, again from the Latin, incarne, meaning to be put into flesh, to be made into the flesh. And of course, we read in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, and the Word, meaning God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, became human, and tabernacled, lived among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son of God. Well, let's look at, for just a few minutes that we have together, and I can't see the time, and that's probably a good thing. Let's look for a few minutes at these things, about what Gabriel says about this coming King. Number one, he says, His name shall be called Jesus, or Yeshua. We use the name Jesus, which is really an English transliteration of the Greek. But originally, Jesus' name in Hebrew or Aramaic is Yeshua, or Yehoshua, which comes from the Old Testament, of course, and we're familiar with Joshua. This is actually the same word, Yehoshua, or Yahshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh's salvation. Again, you've heard the word Jehovah. That is a German pronunciation of the word Yahweh. In German, you pronounce the Y sound as a J. But the proper and most closest proper pronunciation is Yahweh. And in this case, Yeshua or Yehoshua is Yahweh will save. And so, by giving Him the name Yeshua or Yahushua, it's saying God is going to save. God is going to save you from your sins. This coming one will be your salvation. Now, we have to ask the question, is this something that was prophesied about the coming one, the coming king? Is this something that we find in Scripture that speaks about Him? And it is indeed. Look with me at Psalm 130, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 130, verses 7 through 8. And Daniel Brady is going to read that for us.
O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Will redeem Israel from all their sins. How is that possible? I thought Israel was supposed to redeem themselves. I thought they were supposed to follow God's law. I thought that's what the old covenant was, that they said, yes, Lord, we will follow You. Oh, but we know from the beginning that salvation, grace, was always by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. It was always by faith. And so, He Himself will redeem Israel. He Himself will be Israel's salvation. Later in His teaching ministry, Jesus refers to this. And He says that, I have not come to be served. I've not come as a king who is going to be waited upon. It's going to be served. He says, no, I've come as a servant. And I've come to give my life as a ransom for the many. In other words, the many that would believe and who would receive His salvation. In Matthew 20, verse 28, also recorded in Mark 10, verse 45. Please understand, Jesus knew clearly and communicated clearly what His mission was. He said, I've come to give my life as a ransom, a payment for the sins of the many. And so as we understand the very name of Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord is our salvation. The Lord provides salvation. Let me ask you a question. Have you received His salvation? Have you received the salvation that Yeshua has provided, that God has poured out through Yeshua? Jesus says to His disciples after He's been with them for 3 years, He says, guys, I'm heading up to Jerusalem. And He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees will lay hold of the Son of Man, and they will revile Him. They will despitefully use Him and abuse Him, and they will crucify Him, and He will die on the cross. And then He says something miraculous. He says, and in 3 days, He will be raised. He's speaking of Himself in the second person. He says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. They're going to put me on a cross and crucify me. And He says, then I will be raised from the dead. So Jesus Christ did not come just to spread a message of love, nor did He come merely to be an example to us, but rather He came to provide salvation through Himself. God Himself provided salvation through Jesus. And so we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, it says, if you believe in the Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Oh, Pastor, you mean that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus as a good example? It's not enough to follow Jesus' teachings and try to do the best I can? No, that is not God's salvation for us. That is not how God saves us from our sins. But rather, this coming one would give Himself as a payment, a ransom for our sins. He would die in our place, and then He would be raised from the dead to prove that He is indeed the Son of God. Have you believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed with your mouth that He is your Lord? You see, you must make it personal. You must receive Him yourself. You cannot just go to church. It doesn't even matter if you go to church all your life and you go to confirmation classes like I went as a young person. And you go through all the steps and all the rituals and you sign the card and you make communion and you shake the preacher's hand and you maybe even get baptized. Those are outward signs of what is meant to be an inward reality in your life and in your heart. Have you come to the place where you received Christ into your heart and you personally have opened your life and you've asked Christ to come in? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. What else about this coming one? Number two, it says that Yeshua shall be the great Son of the Most High God. And again, Gabriel explains to Mary what he means by this. Verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Please understand, Jesus didn't just merely claim to be God's Son, and therefore He was. No. But God, by His Holy Spirit, incarnated Him. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. It couldn't happen any other way. There are a lot of people today and a lot of religious figures that claim that they are divine. All kinds of figures, all kinds of religious leaders, and they claim to be divine. And the problem is that most of them, either they have died already or they will die. Well, didn't Jesus die? Oh, He did. But Jesus didn't stay dead. You see, if you have a dead Savior who's claiming to be God's Son, that really doesn't help you very much, does it? If He says to you, I'm going to save you from death, I'm going to help you overcome the grave, and yet He Himself is not raised, what's the point? Paul says later on in the letter to the Corinthians, he says, if this is the case, then we of all people are to be the most pitied. In other words, we're lame brains. If we believe that Jesus is just a great teacher, or He's just a great religious figure, and that He's not been raised from the dead, then we of most people are to be pitied. But he says Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. The grave did not hold Him. You might say, well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that the 12 disciples saw Him. They touched Him. They gave and bare testimony that He was alive. Most of them died. They gave their life giving testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ being resurrected. But it goes on, it says there were actually over 500 additional witnesses that saw Jesus Christ alive. Most of those early Christians were persecuted for their faith. Many of them died because of the testimony they bore. This coming one would be the Son of the Most High God. Again, how do we know? Was there anything in the Scripture that talked about this coming one being the Son of God? Yes, again, there is. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 12. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 12. Eileen Rich is going to read that for us.
And he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled by a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him.
I don't know about you, but when I see that in the Old Testament, I mean, this is written hundreds of years before Christ comes on the scene. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed. There is always built into the Scripture the prophetic statement about the coming one, that He will be the Son of God. Yes, I understand that this is a royal psalm. It's an enthronement psalm that's referring to the enthronement of the king. But God is talking about His own Son here. When it goes on to say, ask of me and I will give all the nations to you and you will rule them with an iron rod. There is eternal language going on there. It's not talking merely about an earthly king or an earthly figure, but rather an eternal reign. And so this one named Yeshua, the one who would provide salvation, is going to be the Son of the Most High God. One person said to me many years ago, they said, oh, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ as a great teacher, but you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be God's Son. And I just kind of smile. And when people say things like that, they really kind of, express their ignorance. And it tells me that they've never read the Scriptures. They've never really studied and looked at the Scripture. There have been numerous times in the Scripture where Jesus declares that He is God's Son. I'll give you just one of them. John chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. John chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Scott Kesey is going to read that for us.
And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp.
Could you go back two verses, Les? One more. "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son?" That sounds like he said it, doesn't it? That's red letter edition, by the way. You know, what that means is in the Bible, there are certain portions that are not highlighted in red, but there are other portions that are highlighted in red which represent what Jesus spoke, either as teaching or discourse or prophecy. This is red letter in John chapter 10. And there are many places throughout the Scripture. Jesus never claimed merely to be a good teacher. He never claimed to be a good moral example of one coming just to be sort of another Moses. No. But rather, like Moses, a deliverer of God's people. So again, I ask you the question, not only have you received God's grace and forgiveness and salvation, but do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? And if you've never come and wrestled with that question, and I say this to many of our young people as well, because, you know, young people, we grow up in the church, but there has to come that time, like it did in my life, when you're on your own, you're finally out from under your mom and dad's wings, and you have to own your own faith. You have to come to absolute belief in your own heart and no longer ride on the strings, apron strings of your parents to know that you believe God's Son, Jesus Christ, is who He claims to be. You have to make that choice. Do you believe that He is God's Son, the one not only claimed it, but the one who rose from the dead? Number three. What is it that Gabriel says about this coming one? Number three, he says that Yeshua will be the Davidic king. He will be this Messiah, this anointed one, but he will be different than what they expected and what they understood. Again, in verse 32 through 33, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." You see, the Jewish people believed God's promise. This is the part that they got right. They believed that God's promise was true, that He understood that this coming one, this anointed one, He would be the Messiah, He would reign, and He would be this one who would have the everlasting throne of His father David. You see, this is what God spoke to David, and He spoke to him about His son Solomon, and He spoke about the future reign of the coming king. And there's several scriptures that we need to read to understand this. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And then Micah 5:2 is an error in your misprint in your bulletin. It should be Micah 5:2. And then Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And I believe Mike Windsor has that. I believe there will be up on the screen, Mike.
"Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
And so you see that no earthly king could fulfill this prophecy. How would an earthly king serve from that time on and forever? No, rather, it is the Eternal One, God's Son, the Ancient One, from ancient times, comes as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Davidic King. And He is going to reign forever and ever. The question that often comes up that Bill Maher asks, he says, well, you know, God doesn't seem to be reigning right now. Look at our world around us. What he doesn't understand is that, as Peter says, God's patience means salvation. Listen to me for just a minute. You still with me? Say amen. I know it's a little warm in here, and the hour's moving on. God has allowed us and given us a choice. Why do we blame Him for those things that we do not do? There are people that are dying of famine all over this world. Let me ask you a question. How many of us have given anything to help with world famine this year? Why do we blame God when we don't do what He asks? He asks us to share all the blessings that He's given to us, share with those in need, help those that are in need. And why do we blame God when we don't do what we're supposed to do? Why do we blame God when people get sick, when people are hurt, and we do nothing about it? Oh, well, Pastor, I gave to the society that helps, and you name it. You fill in the blank. That's fine. But that's an earthly fix. You see, one of the things that I love about the Christian Missionary Alliance is not only are they going to go and dig a well and help somebody to have clean water so they don't die of disease. By the way, ask the same question. How many of us contributed to helping to provide wells and clean water for people this year? But not only that, just give them clean water, but to give them the gospel, the hope of Christ, the hope and the love of Christ. That's what I love about the Christian Missionary Alliance. That's what I love about many good Christian organizations. Samaritan's Purse is another one that I support personally, because not only do they go and do humanitarian aid, but they give the gospel and the hope of Christ, this coming King. Why do we blame God for the things that we don't do? And we do that all the time, don't we? Now, that's not to say there aren't things that we don't understand. It's hard to understand things like the tsunami. It's hard to understand terrible things like the earthquake. And we know that the earth is in travail. We understand that the earth is cursed as well. But Jesus claimed to be the King, proved that He was the King, and He does reign and rule, and He does say, I will return. Before He left this earth, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus said to His disciples, He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, He says, go. Go and make disciples of all people. In other words, He gives us a charge. He gives us a commission. And that's what we call the Great Commission. This is what we have as our marching orders. This is what we're to be about. And this is why we give to missions. This is why we give locally to those in need. And this is why we give the gospel. And so have you submitted your life to this One who has all authority? This One who is the King, who sits on the throne, and He will one day return. I close and say this, that Jesus came the first time as the servant who gave His life. He came with mercy and grace and love. But we're told in the Scriptures that when Jesus comes again, this time He's coming back with judgment. Yes, He's going to receive those who belong to Him to Himself. And then He's going to judge the world. And every one of us will give an account to God. There will be a day of reckoning. And those of us who know the King, the One who was to come, the One who did come, the One who will come again, we are secure. We look forward. With a Scripture writer, we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We lift up our heads and we look forward to our full redemption. We look forward to that day when there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. no more agony. So again, have you submitted your life to this coming one? Have you submitted your life to the King, the one who's going to reign forever? One day every knee will bow. It tells us in the Scripture, one day every knee will bow. And we'll either bow voluntary or our knee will be forced to bow before Him who is the King. I hope and I trust you have made that choice this day. We're going to celebrate communion in just a few moments. Before we do that, I want to take a few minutes of quiet preparation. We practice an open communion. Anyone can participate in communion who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we encourage you to bypass the table. Don't make a mockery. If you don't believe it, then don't participate. Don't make a mockery of what Jesus Christ has done. And so let's take a few moments in quiet preparation in our hearts. I feel led to lead us in an invitation. And if there's any here that have never prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into their life, that I invite you to do so. As we pray this prayer, that you pray it out of your heart and you invite Jesus Christ, the risen one, to come and to live in you, to make you new, to forgive you. We're not trying to embarrass anyone. We're going to pray this all together. I ask everyone to pray it. If you'll pray it out of your heart, God will begin a miracle in your life. Let's pray together. I ask you to repeat these words after me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, and thank you for sending Jesus. The Lord is our salvation. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life. I believe you are God's Son, that you gave your life on the cross for my sins. And you rose from the dead to prove you are the Son of God. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me and make my life new. I thank you, Lord, and I'll follow you all of my days. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that out of your heart for the first time, the words aren't so important, but God knows your heart. And if you prayed it for the first time, He'll begin a miracle in your life. As we celebrate communion, again, if you knew you should pray that and for whatever reason you're not ready, you haven't done that, I invite you to bypass the table. As we receive the elements this morning, which represent the body and the blood broken and poured out for us and our salvation, do not make a mockery of what God has done and what is so very precious to Him and to us as His people, as His followers. We're going to transition.